Lord willing, this morning we'll finish our series in the book of Esther. So you can turn, if you wish, to follow along to Esther chapter 9. And I'll be picking up there in Esther chapter 9, starting in verse 19. I realized I had accidentally almost left verse 19 out. So I think I said we ended in 18 last week and started in 20 this week. And there's not anything wrong with Esther 9:19. It's part of God's word too. So we won't skip it. We do now come to the inspired word of our God, which he has given for our spiritual health. Let us feast our ears upon it. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and on the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what is written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us ask him to bless its preaching now. Father in heaven, may you and your Son Jesus Christ be glorified as we hear now the preaching and explanation and application of this text which is inspired by your Spirit. May he even be at work in our hearts to give life to hearts which are dead in sin, to strengthen faith in those who are trusting in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have said, we're coming now to the end of this wonderful book of Esther, which we've been looking at for the past few months. It is a wonderful story, which in some ways is summarized in our scripture reading. The Jews are scattered in exile from the Promised Land throughout the empire of the Persians. And in that time, a powerful man decides that he wants to destroy all of them. His name was Haman. We've seen how in very many ways he is like the devil who seeks the death of God's people. And he tricks the king into passing this law that says on one particular day, everybody who hates the Jews can go kill them all and take all of their stuff. And yet, God was at work through the casting of lots, through the casting of the pur, as it is called in Hebrew. In his providence, God worked it out so that this decree wouldn't take effect for many months. And this gave time for Esther, the queen, who, in God's providence, had just been chosen from all of the young maidens in the empire in a beauty pageant to be queen. And she convinced the king to write another edict. And we saw last week how that edict allowed the Jews to defend themselves and how God delivered his people from their enemies and brought them salvation. What we see in the close of this book is about a holiday. The people were delivered from death. The people were made safe and brought life. And yet, this had to be remembered. This was a great deliverance when the people of God would be wiped out. And God in his providence delivered them. He delivered them through Esther and Mordecai, which we've seen in many and in various ways point us forward to the greater deliverance of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, even in the Old Testament, the people said, we cannot forget, we have to remember. And so they institute this holiday. Feasts and holidays have been important from the very beginning of this book. It started out with holidays of the king giving feasts for all of his officials. And indeed, one of the main reasons, perhaps, that this book was written and placed in the Old Testament was to give the reason and the authority for this feast that the Jews in the Old Testament held every year, so that they would celebrate and so that they would remember. We see here this main point. This is what we see. God's people are commanded to remember and to celebrate the rest they have received from their enemies with a perpetual feast. God's people are commanded to remember and to celebrate their deliverance, which he has given them with this perpetual feast. But this is a feast that, while it looks backwards in remembrance, also looks forward to a greater feast and a greater rest, which is to come through Christ Jesus our Lord. The feast in Esther looks forward to an even greater feast, which is to come. As we look at the idea of feasting in Esther 9 and 10, we'll look first at the way in which they are feasting to remember. We'll look next at the way in which they feast to celebrate. And finally, we'll focus on the greater feast which is to come. So first, feasting to remember. One of the points emphasized here is that the Jews cannot forget the events that are told in this book. They can't forget the events that are told. And so they do a couple of things. The first thing they do is they put these things down in writing. If you want to remember something, you write it down. If you're like me, it's got to go on my notes app on my phone or on my Google Calendar or something like that, or I'm going to forget it. You guys come up to me all the time and tell me, hey, Pastor, can you do such and so? And I say, please send me an email and remind me or I'll probably forget. If you don't write it down, it gets forgotten. And that's especially true in the book of Esther. When they have a decree, a law of the king, it's got to be written down before it can be effective. They write them down and they send them out throughout the empire. Mordecai's deeds we have seen for the king were recorded. Remember, Mordecai in the very beginning saved the king's life. He uncovered this assassination plot and they wrote down, okay, this thing happened. This one guy foiled this plot to assassinate the king. And that was key in overturning Haman's plan. Because Haman was just coming to the king to ask him, wait, can we kill Mordecai? I don't like that guy because he won't bow down to me. And at just that point, the king had just read in his own chronicles, oh yeah, Mordecai is the one that saved my life, and I want to exalt him. It was written down. As one scholar puts it, what is written is valid and permanent. What happens merely happens and is thereupon cast to the winds unless it is recorded. So the Jews write these things down. They can't forget this great deliverance, so they record it as we see in verse 20. And in verse 29, they give full written authority and confirmation about all of these things. But there's another thing they do so that they don't forget. They don't just write it down and shut it up in a book and forget about it and kind of throw it on the shelf to collect dust. They say, in order to remember these things, we're going to write them down, and then we're going to have a party every year. We're going to write these things down, and we're going to have a party every year so we don't forget. It must be reread every year. And like the other feasts in the Old Testament calendar of the people of Israel, the Feast of Purim reminds the people year in and year out of what God has done for them. These are the instructions given in verse 21. They were obliged to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. And this was done in verse 31, that these days of Purim would be observed at their appointed season as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. Back in the beginning of the book, remember when Esther was to go before the king, they said, let us have a fast for her. And so then the command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices. So the people in charge, the queen of the whole empire, Mordecai, who's been exalted to second place, the top official in the kingdom, say, Jews, we've got to celebrate this every year. And what do the Jews say? Well, they obligated themselves in verse 27, and all of their offspring, and everyone who joined them, that without fail in these 2 days, they would do according to what is written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. They said, we will never forget what has happened. And notice who is going to keep this festival. It's everyone. That's emphasized. The Jews themselves, all their offspring, all that joined them in every clan, every province, every city, without fail, throughout every generation. Deliverance of God by his secret working, not by miracles, but by his providence in which he controlled the lots which came and cast to determine when to attack, by which he controlled the night the king could not sleep and decided to exalt Mordecai when he read him in the book of the Chronicles of the King. All of these details could not be forgotten because God delivered his people from utter destruction. So they have a written record, and they also have the annual observance of a feast so that these events would not be forgotten. Because everything was set against them, and God flipped it on its head. He brought the destruction which Haman sought down upon himself and upon their enemies, and he took the Jews under the threat of death and exalted and saved them. But the Lord has made us as human beings as more than minds to remember facts. He has made us complex creatures who have emotions and who have will. And so we do not feast only to remember, but here we feast also to celebrate. There's feasting to remember, but there is also feasting to celebrate. What good is it to remember the joy of deliverance from death if you don't celebrate that deliverance? If you do not enjoy the peace which God has given? But that's not what happens here, is it? Note that the Jews do celebrate. These are not days of mourning and fasting. That's what happened when the first decree went out that said all the enemies of the Jews can kill them. Now instead they have a holiday. You probably have fond memories of holidays, don't you? Especially when you were a kid, you couldn't wait to get up on Christmas and get presents and have a big meal. Who doesn't like a good party? Even like some of our holidays here, they have feasts, they have good food. They even give gifts to one another, portions of food. As we often do at our holidays, they help those who are poor and they give them food so that they can celebrate those who are too poor to have any. This is a merry time indeed. See, the knowledge and the remembrance of the deliverance of God by his providence should excite us to joy and to celebration. These are not things to be remembered only in a merely mental way. They should excite us to joy. We should rejoice in the deliverance God has given if we truly understand it and its significance. As some people would say, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. When we truly grasp the significance of what God has done for his people, we cannot help but rejoice. And what is the significance of these events? As we sometimes ask, what is the reason for the season here? It's found in the name itself. This feast is called the Feast of Purim. As we read, it's because the enemy of the Jews cast lots because he was thinking his false gods would give him a lucky roll of the dice and tell him the best time it would be to attack. And yet, because there is only one God who controls all things, he made the dice land in such a way that Haman had to delay his attack until Esther and Mordecai could be used by God to save the day. And so it comes, as we read, from this term pur in Hebrew. It means lot. It's like the dice that we cast when we play games and things. And this word is a Hebrew word, and it actually has two kind of different meanings, but they're related to each other. And each one is related to the idea of this celebration. It means, on the one hand, God's providential power, and on the other hand, the people's peace. See, the lot is the thing cast. It's the actual die that they throw, and however they land gives a meaning. And we read in Proverbs 16:23 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Haman, as he went to attack God's people, didn't reckon with the fact that God was in control of all things. And so we have seen God's sovereign work throughout the book of Esther. But the lot is also what you gain when you roll the dice, as it were. It's what the dice give you. And we actually sometimes speak this way, don't we? We sing, "Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whatever I get out of it." It's the same word that's used to describe the tribes in the promised land as Joshua cast lots by the Lord to determine which tribe would get which allotment, which lot of land would go to each tribe. It's actually the same word used in Psalm 16:5. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The psalmist here is saying, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And because I have God, am at peace with him, so my life is a life of peace. I have a lot because the Lord has given it to me. Because the Lord is in control of it, all the circumstances of his people, he can make their allotment. He can make their lot a good one. Their lot in life, we might say, is a beautiful inheritance because God controls the way the lot falls." And that's what he did for the Jews of Persia. They were under the threat of death, but that is not the lot he had for them. He had for them instead peace and rejoicing. And so the way they celebrate is based on what God has done. They give allotments or portions of food to the needy, because when they were needy, God gave them a bountiful portion and peace. God gave them rest and relief for their enemies, and so they take a day, and they rest from their works, and they devote that day instead to celebrating what God has done. The rest and peace that they receive is the point of why they celebrate. Many holidays celebrate the day of battle. I believe that's how Cinco de Mayo is. the day that victory was won. But notice when the Jews celebrate, they celebrate the day after the battle. It's not the battle itself that they're celebrating. It's the peace and the rest that that battle won, which they celebrate. It's the rest they receive from their enemies. It's the peace that they receive as Mordecai, their exalted leader, is able to speak to them words of peace. And what a great reason for celebration this is. What a great series of events to remember and to never forget. God's people have received rest from their enemies. Their leader, Mordecai, grows in strength and power and uses that for their welfare and for their good and speaks peace to them. We ask, do we remember this great reversal of death to life, of threat to celebration? Do we celebrate this peace? One way to perhaps ask it is, has this peace lasted? Or is this sort of the end of the story of Esther? In fact, it's not. There is feasting to remember and there's feasting to celebrate, but even in the Old Testament, these Jews knew that there was a greater feast to come. They knew there was more to the story and that there was a greater feast to come. These same people who would be celebrating this feast in the Old Testament would have also been familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, which we read before our service started. That prophecy of a greater feast, which was to come. Indeed, we should rejoice in the deliverance of God's people and their rest. Because without the deliverance pictured in Esther, the story of God's redemption would have come to an end. Because all the Jews would have been wiped out. And the greatest Jew, Jesus Christ, would never have been born. But this isn't the end of the story, because the peace of God's people here is dependent on Mordecai. And yes, Mordecai has escaped death once, but surely as he grows old, he will die again. God was pleased to raise him up and to use him to save his people from destruction, and even to picture through Mordecai Jesus Christ, that great royal leader. But neither Mordecai nor Esther is the one who brings the final deliverance of God's people. And we actually get hints of this in the text of Esther itself. As chapter 9 ends and that really brief three-verse chapter 10 begins, we hear, King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land in all of the coastlands of the sea. It's kind of abrupt kind of change of pace. We've just heard about this great feast that people are keeping, and they're reminded of the greater context. Kind of reminds us of the first chapter. The deliverance of God's people is great, but it's not complete, because this king is still ruling. And if we've read Esther, we know he's not a good king. He kind of gives his power to whoever he wants and lets them do whatever they want with it, whether it's right or wrong. And what we've seen throughout Esther is that one of the major themes is this theme of reversal. From death to life, from fasting to celebrating. And yet, here in 10:1, we actually have a negative reversal. Because how did Esther begin? It began with the Ahasuerus giving feasts, giving gifts to everyone. And yet, what does he do now? Now he's got a tax. He says, now you give me the money. A tax on the land and the coastland. See, God's people have been delivered from death, and Mordecai is indeed great, but they still live in a world which is fraught with change, a world where the tides of the emperor's favor might turn against them again. And so they need this feast to remember what God has done. They need it to celebrate while they wait for the greater feast, which is to come, when their salvation and deliverance will finally be complete, and when their ultimate rest comes. And brothers and sisters, we need the same thing. We do well to remember these events, for they are an important part of God's plan for the final redemption of his people. And yet we recognize that what happens in Esther is not the end of the story, but there is indeed a greater rest, as Isaiah foretold. We read first of the destruction of the enemies of his people. That's what we looked at last week. We read about that in Isaiah 25. But after the destruction of God's people, we read of the rest he will give them. And it's a rest we don't have yet. It's a rest pictured with rich food, abundant food, well-aged wine, a proper holiday, it seems, when God will take away the veil covering all nations, when he will wipe away all tears, and yet when he will swallow up death forever. And we know that has not happened yet. It's a feast that we will celebrate and enjoy him forever. And so that is a feast that we too, in one sense, look forward to. But it is a feast that has, in one sense, already been inaugurated, we say, in Jesus Christ. In one sense, the feast has already started on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ tasted death for us so that he might swallow up death in victory. So that he might bring us to have rest from death. Why would he do such a thing? Because we, like the Jews in the days of Queen Esther, have a decree of death against us for our sins, for everything that we think, say, or do, which goes against the holy and perfect, loving character of our God. Everything we do against him, no matter how much we might try to excuse it and say, oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, at least I'm not as bad as that person over there. Paul teaches in Romans that the wages of sin is death. No matter how big or how small the sin is, all of them deserve death. And yet the truth of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God has done just what he did in Esther. He has reversed death. Christ took on death that we might have life. Christ went to the cross so that we would not have to. And so Christ, because he obeyed God, was raised from that death, and he was exalted. Just like Mordecai, whom Haman had built this gallows for and said, I'm going to hang my enemy up on this high gallows in shame. Jesus Christ was lifted up in death. And yet, as we read in Esther, at the very moment when Mordecai was about to be hanged, and Haman was coming to the king, that is the moment when the king told Haman, lead him around the city in royal robes and say, this is the one the king wants to exalt. At the very moment when Pilate and the chief priests and Satan himself wished to shame Jesus Christ and crucify him and strip him naked and defeat him, God said, this is my son, whom I love, who has obeyed me to the point of death, and therefore I will exalt him in glorified resurrection life. And Jesus Christ did that for us. And now being exalted as Mordecai is exalted in this text, he does what Mordecai does. He speaks peace to his people. We heard these words at the opening of the service, didn't we? How do we open our services? It's not just a tradition we have that we do because the last pastor did it. It's because this is what Jesus Christ is doing. These are not my words. That was not my greeting to you. That was the greeting from Scripture, inspired Word of God, in which Jesus Christ speaks to you grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. This is what Jesus does for you. He has delivered us from our enemies, and he has given us rest from sin and death. If we think about the word Purim for lot, Jesus Christ on the cross took the lot that we deserve. What have we earned by our sins against God? We have earned death and destruction. As the kids learn in our catechism, what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. And yet Jesus Christ took that. And what is the lot that Jesus deserved for his perfect obedience in every minute of his life, in every thought in the deep recesses of his heart? It was to honor and glorify his Father. His lot was joy and reward in the presence of the Father. And he basically said, let's trade. I'll take your death, and you can have my life and my blessing, which I have earned. And you can have it for free if you will but trust in me. And so in doing that, Jesus Christ gives us a greater rest. Not just a rest in this world from temporal death, from our enemies here, but from eternal death in the lake of fire forever. And so he gives us a greater feast to celebrate. And that's what we do on the second Sunday of every month. We come to the Lord's table and we celebrate and we do what the Jews did and remember the rest which Jesus earned us on the cross. As we sang about, he gives his body for bread and his blood for wine because he had to die that we might feast and enjoy life. If you want to look it up, you can look at John 7, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life." He doesn't mean literally doing that. He's saying, unless you trust in my death, the death on the cross where his body was broken as a loaf of bread is broken, where his blood was spilled and poured out as we pour out wine to celebrate our feast. We indeed are reminded of what the Lord has done to reverse the fortunes of his people. We remember. But when we come to the table, we don't only remember, we also celebrate, don't we? Because as we remember, we know that we have passed from death to life. That in Jesus Christ, we know that no matter what may happen in this world, we know where we will be in the world to come. We will be at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That great wedding feast which we look forward to, just as the Jews did, when death itself will be swallowed up forever. And so we celebrate a holiday with joy. We confess, as David did, that the Lord is our portion, as we look forward to the final consummation of that rest. And we need this, don't we? Just as that jarring chapter 10, verse 1 came in and reminded the Jews, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, is still in charge. Don't we still live in a life where we have to face death? In a life where we still struggle against temptation from without, temptation that wells up within our own sinful hearts? We still have to deal with these things. And so we look forward, like the Jews of the exile did, to a greater feast when we will struggle no longer, when death will be done, and when God by his grace will make us perfect to fight against sin no more. When God will wipe away every tear, when we will have an eternal holiday that never ends. Don't you hate the blues after the holiday's over and it's back to normal life? The great rest which we will have with God forever will not end. As we sang before, in 10,000 years we'll have just begun. We'll have no less days to sing his praise. And yet God provides for his people until that time a holiday. We have the Lord's table which we celebrate, and yet he also gives us a holiday every week. The only holiday in the New Testament, the Lord's Day. When we take a day to rest, when we take a day to remember what God has done for us and we put aside the things of this world, when God has commanded that we gather together as a body as we are gathered today to remember, but also to celebrate and to praise him for what he has done. We have a day where we come and we hear Jesus speak words to us so that when we struggle throughout the week, we are reminded that by faith in Christ, God has given us peace. Our Father loves us. We are not at war with him as a righteous judge, but we are part of his family as a forgiving Father. And he reminds us week after week when we are tempted to doubt his love for us. We have a day to get us through until that final feast is consummated. And in that day, there will be no end. In that day, it will be all rest and joy and rejoicing forever. So, brothers, remember what Christ has done. When you're oppressed by guilt and when you're tempted to despair, remember what Jesus Christ has done. And even when the circumstances of this world are set against you, celebrate what Christ has done. Have joy in what he has done, even when there are no outward reasons to have joy and gladness. You have the holiday which Jesus Christ has earned for you. And look forward to the hope, knowing that whatever besets you in this life, it will come to an end. But that day you will have with Christ, if you are but trusting in him for your salvation, will have no end. The sun will never set, because the sun will be Jesus Christ himself. And we will celebrate and feast with him forever. Let's bow in prayer.